Our scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament book of Numbers, first from chapter 22 and then from chapter 24. This deals with the account of Balaam and Balak and their attempt to curse Israel. From Numbers 22, we read the first 14 verses. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Now we turn to chapter 24, and we read verse 10 through 19. And this is bringing us to the end almost of this event of Balak and Balaam. 24 at verse 10, "Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor.' So Balaam said to Balak, 'Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days.' So he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession. while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Here ends our scripture reading, and my text is at verse 17 of this passage just read. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. In response to the preaching of the gospel, we'll sing Psalter 237, please. Beloved congregation, Christmas is the Feast of Lights. Sounds a bit like a worldly statement, doesn't it? We tend to think of the various festivals of lights and Christmas trees and decorations and strings of lights dangling from houses and public buildings. And we recognize in these things a carryover from the pagan midwinter festival, which tried to dispel the darkness of those short days of winter by a profusion of lights. The church has Christianized, or part of the church has Christianized, the heathen event of the resurrection of Saturn, the so-called sun god, who, it was believed, died on the darkest day of the year and rose again 3 days later. And this was a time when, in Western Europe, no war was fought or declared, and slaves could eat at the same table as their masters, and no one would ever be executed. And people gave presents to each other, and they feasted and drank and decorated their homes with greenery as signs of new life brought about by the sun gaining strength each day. Although Christianized by the church, many of the excesses of this type of feasting are still with us. And because of this, a good number of sincere believers have turned their backs upon this event. Also, because the birth date of Jesus Christ is unknown. Except we can say with certainty that it was not on the 25th of December. Nevertheless, the continental branch of the Reformation, the European mainland churches, kept on observing this feast, and we have followed the custom of our fathers, whereas many of the Presbyterians of the English-speaking world, and it shows you the impact of division by the British Channel from the rest of Europe, they have tried to abolish at various times this feast, or at least to ignore it. And as churches, we have come to the realization that this is a matter of Christian liberty, and we do not enforce these views on people who enter our churches from a different background with the expectation that they will not condemn us for our customs. However, it cannot be denied that in many places the Bible speaks of the light which has come from God and which is focused in the incarnation coming into the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in his prologue to the Gospel in verse 9 of chapter 1, speaks of the light. Jesus is the true light which lights every man who comes into the world. And the world did not understand this light. They couldn't see. The world, with all its clamoring for the lights of Christmas, really prefers darkness. But the light has come, the light from God, and Christians may celebrate the coming of that light, knowing that it leads them into the presence of the everlasting Father of lights himself. It was not only John who spoke of the light. Also, throughout the Old Testament, there are words of prophecy foretelling the coming of this light. And one of these prophecies comes from a very strange source. It's the prophetic word of Balaam, a false prophet who was forced to speak the truth. You know what Balaam means, the name? It means devourer or glutton. And he had been hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to put a curse upon Israel. And Balak means devastator. So you have the devourer and the devastator together, truly an unholy twosome. The people of Israel are about to take possession of the promised land, and King Balak is afraid with good reason, and he wants to see them destroyed, and he's hired Balaam to utter words of cursing. Now, I presume we know the history. Balaam is a very mysterious figure, a false prophet who has come to know, to have some knowledge of the true God, a shadowy figure in a shadowy time. And we face many questions here about the nature and the extent of knowledge of God in these early days. It's not possible to answer these questions. We can only go by the record of God's word. And the history of Balaam is recorded for us in some detail. And we take this history to be accurate and true in its detail, and we do not believe this is a collection of myths or fables, even though we do not understand how a donkey could speak. Balaam is a reluctant prophet, but this reluctant prophet spoke words of glorious truth. So this morning we focus on the theme, the prophecy of the star and the scepter, and that is focused in the house of David, foretells a king judging in power and a king glorious in appearance. Three times Balaam had spoken a word of prophecy and Balak had become furious. Each time he had expected a curse and it had turned into a word of blessing. And each prophetic utterance had been introduced by lofty words. Balaam is fully aware of the fact he is speaking by inspiration. He cannot go against God. He wanted to, for he would have liked to please Balak and receive his rich reward. But God is more powerful, and he uses this man who is more interested in profit than in prophecy for his own ends. He uses him to speak of the coming of Messiah. And the last prophecy of Balaam falls into four segments. We deal only with the first, the verses 17 through 19. He then prophesies judgment upon Amalek, verse 20, upon the nomadic tribe of the Kenites, verses 21 and 22. And finally, verses 23 and 24, he speaks about the judgment which will strike the great powers of the Middle East. And the first part is best known for it refers to the coming of Messiah, and it is often preached on in connection with Advent and the birth of the Lord Jesus. The star out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel are well-known images of the Advent season, and rightly so, for these are messianic prophecies. In fact, throughout the ages, many believers have heard in these words as nothing more nor less than a direct reference to Jesus Christ. Now, in essence, that is true. However, that does not do justice to the nature of prophecy if we uncouple it from some historic realities. There is, that's involved in this prophecy, a period of preparation, centuries long, which preceded the coming of Christ. So we may not ignore that. Christ, we know as the Son of David, that points to the fact there is a physical connection between them, but also that Jesus would be king as was Father David, a king who in a way of much struggle and suffering would enter upon his kingship. There is a connection between David and Christ. David had struggles too. The kingship of Christ, however, is the completion, is the highest manifestation of the kingship of David. And now listen to the prophecy of Balaam. From his vantage point, when the Lord opened his eyes, he could see Christ only through David. And David, of course, stood much closer to him. And through David's kingship, as if looking through a telescope, he could view the kingship of Jesus, the great Son of David. And so he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, and now the first phrase becomes clearer. I behold him, but not near. He sees something off, vaguely off in the distance. And who is him? That must refer to the star and to the scepter. That speaks of royal dignity and majesty, especially that word scepter. And so Balaam echoes the words of Jacob, who on his deathbed foretold that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh would come. And so Balaam sees the royal house of Israel looming, as it were, in the shadows. He does not see it clearly. He does not see it up close. It will be many years before it is established. He looks through the time of Joshua and the time of the judges and through the first kingship of Saul. But then he sees a throne. And on that throne, there's a great king, David. And there's a long line of crowned heads. And he cannot distinguish between the kings of Judah and Israel. That sinful division does not enter into the picture, but he sees that long row of kings stretching far into the future. And then at the very end, I see him. There is the greatest of all, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingship is pictured here under the symbolism of a star and a scepter. Now, the star is often used to describe the glory of the king. And even in creation, the Lord gave the stars, and he said, as rulers of the night. And kings rule, and glory shines out from them. And the star with its scintillating light is the most fitting symbol of such royal majesty. And we still speak of stars today. I hardly dare to say it in the same connection, but we speak of movie stars and sports stars, although many of them are often more symbols of darkness than of light. In the New Testament, at the birth of Jesus, we still find the star, the guiding light for the wise men from the east. And so that term stars applies especially to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The royal power of David is glorious. It spills over into the beauty of Solomon's reign, but it is at best typical, a picture. At worst, it is full of shortcomings. It is marred by sin, but the stardom of Jesus is perfect. Zechariah speaks of being visited by the day spring from on high. That may refer to the rising sun, but it can also be the light of the morning star. Has the light of that star not brightened our lives? In the days of our infancy, the star of Jacob sparkled over us. When we were baptized into the name of the triune God, into that name, into that relationship, that wasn't just a ceremony. That was a sacrament. That was the light of redemption falling upon us and the promise of grace lighting our path. And that same star still lights the way for God's people. It gives light when the way is dark. It comforts the heart burdened with cares. Yes, the star of Jacob shines even in the darkest night of death. It keeps watch over the grave and sends its rays into the realm of death, so that even though the flesh shall corrupt, the light of the glory of God shall renew it, and in the day of days they all will come forth to see the King. Oh, what comfort! All this was seen by Balaam, seen only in a faint outline. It's seen in the royal house of David. Christ is the star of Jacob. Oh, what joy and what glory to bask in that light when he sends forth that light through his Spirit, through his word. But this prophecy not only speaks of the bright star, but also of the scepter, the symbol of royal authority, and especially as that foretells a king judging in power. Now, you know, the scepter is the extension of the arm which is stretched out in royal command. This is the primary meaning of this symbol. Authority, command. And we must understand that if we are to be refreshed by the life-giving light, we must bow under that authority. We must recognize Jesus as King over our lives. Not only as Savior of our souls, but King of our lives. Why would anyone not do this? For his burden is light, and his yoke is easy. But in order for us to assume that light burden and that easy yoke, we must be brought fully under the sway of that ruling power. And that involves judgment. And that judgment falls on the enemies of God and of his king. Now, there is a translation problem in this verse. The old King James has, he will smite the corners of Moab. And this was sometimes understood that border raids would be inflicted upon Moab, swift military incursions which would dart in and out, staying in the corners of the land, as it were. However, the New King James and the NIV and other translations have picked up another idea, and I think this is better. Smiting the corners probably means hitting or crushing the corners of the head. And so we have translated this as batter the brow of Moab, the forehead. It's a very vivid description of a fatal blow, even repeated crushing blows to the head of the enemy. It makes sense also in view of the parallel statement that the sons and children of Sheth will also be destroyed. Not Seth, but Sheth. These were the early inhabitants of Moab, and in some ancient Egyptian papers, they are referred to as a Shutu people, Sheth. Also, judgment will fall on the people of Edom and Seir and all the lands around. And what is here described in such graphic detail did take place under David's rule especially, but we know that the destruction of these enemies was not permanent. Time and again, various of them rose up against Israel, and Psalm 2 clearly states that the rulers of the earth gathered against the Lord and his anointed. That's Christ. And even when Jesus is born, there's Herod, the murderous Edomite, on the throne of Judah, whose sword slices through the cradles of Bethlehem. And in the final analysis, even the children of Israel turn against the star out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel. Now, what does all this mean? The battle is not only against the visible enemies of Israel, but it is the age-old battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's what is at stake here. And that's what makes this ancient prophecy such a current reality, where that battle is still raging, and Christ still must judge in power. The kingdom has not yet come completely. The battle rages in a world full of enmity against Christ and his kingdom. Every effort on the part of our society to make Christianity look silly and to move God to the fringes of our society, to minimalize him, every stumbling block put in the way of the believer is a battle in this war. And sometimes it can leave God's people tired and despondent. Oh, now you may say, well, does that even make sense to say that? Are we tired and despondent because of opposition? Do we meet opposition? Hardly. We live in freedom and prosperity. Nothing seems to be opposing us, correct? Now, the great church father Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 225, declared that the blood of the martyr is a seed of the church, a well-known saying. The more martyrdom there is, the better, stronger the church grows. There was persecution in his days. And yes, there is persecution today, greater and more widespread today than ever before. Just go home and Google it. Just enter in persecution map in your search engine and check out some of the websites. And it's not only North Korea, but almost every Muslim nation actively persecuting Christians. Nations with which we trade, nations which provide us with our chocolate bars and with our nylon or cotton. Nations we consider as allies. We need them to maintain our comfortable lifestyle. Why would the evil one unleash persecution amongst us? Our so-called free Western world is doing well in his program of opposing the coming of the kingdom. Probably his most effective tool is our wealth and our complacency. And when you think of all this, it becomes so confusing. We shudder at the reports of the Syrian president Bashar al-Assad murdering his own people. Think of Aleppo, making no distinction between them and ISIL. And earlier, before ISIL took the upper hand, we cheered those trying to remove him, Assad. But since then, we've learned that Christians were safe under Assad's rule and being murdered now by the so-called liberators. And somewhere in there is the, in our mind, the big bear of Russia clawing for an effective hold. You see, all these acts of open persecution in the world and people taking sides and their people not knowing all the details, and we wonder, how long must this go on? And where is the victory of the king? And is there no more fulfillment of the prophecy to come? Do we ever think about these things, and do we ever pray about these things? Or is it simply too dreadful or too depressing or too disturbing for this season to be jolly? Well, if you do think about it, and if you're down about it, have courage. The battle has really been decided. The scepter out of Israel rules with almighty power, and that means he also judges in power. And perhaps it must be seen this way. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That must be filled up before the judgment will come and the kingdom will be established. David destroyed his enemies around Israel, but that's only a picture of Christ judging his enemies and destroying all that oppresses his people and all that hinders his cause. Balaam prophesied of the scepter. Little could he have seen or understood the various levels of fulfillment in this prophecy. But we stand behind it all. And we can see that the Son of David wields the royal scepter. We can draw together the various facts of Scripture. And we hear the words of David himself in Psalm 2, speaking of the Son ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And we know of his birth and of his death. And we can celebrate. Great Christmas in the light of his coming. It can be done only in faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so we live often struggling in the already but not yet, looking back and looking forward in hope. He judges in royal power. And we know that the enemies are primarily spiritual enemies. You know what that means? That means he judges also us. Well, we are sinners. And we are not born as friends of God. We are not born as children of God, even though we are born as covenant children. In that sense, children of God. And that gives us rich privileges, but it is not a guarantee of salvation. We need to become children of God by being born again. And that means that the judging power of Jesus Christ must be experienced by us. That is, the condemning word of God, which crushes sin and opposition, and which makes us know we are sinners, and makes us agree with the sentence, and makes us cry out to this judge for mercy. And there is the wonder in this judging work of Jesus Christ. For he judges indeed. But when that judgment is acknowledged as being righteous, it works out a wonderful way of salvation. In admitting our guilt, we are asking for mercy, and we're reaching out to that sovereign scepter, and we find it is a golden scepter of grace and mercy. And when we see the beauty and the glory of the sovereign Lord who wields that scepter, oh, what a development, what an opening that is. For the reluctant prophet now reveals also a king glorious in appearance. How shall we ever describe his glory? When John on the island of Patmos saw some of it in vision, he fell down as dead. To say something of his glory, let's pick up again the picture of the star. Now, children, listen. What was one of the first songs you ever learned to sing? One of the first songs. It was a little tune written by Mozart, the famous composer. Many people don't realize that. And it goes, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Remember that? That little tune? Now, sometimes we look up at the stars and we wonder about them. What are stars? Many, many years ago, people used to think stars were simply holes pricked in the sky and the light of heaven spilled through them. Now, we know this is not so. We know the universe is probably endless, and we know the stars are great suns and magnificent planets, and we hear that some of these stars which we see are not even there anymore. All we see is the light which is still traveling through space. The star itself has disappeared ages ago. And the longer we think about this, the greater appears the glory of the Creator who put all this together and who maintains it all. And the more we think and wonder about that twinkling star, the greater its glory appears. And is that not so with the star of David, of Jacob too? Before we learned to love him, did we think much of him? Did he really fill our hearts and direct our lives? And then we must say no. And as we grow in grace, does not our estimation of him grow? And is he not becoming more wonderful to us all the time? The more we experience of him, the greater his glory appears to us. As a star, he is the image of brightness. He sparkles in purity, for in him there is no sin. Pilate could find no fault in him. And the world, if it is honest, finds no fault in him. It may ridicule him, may treat him as of no consequence, but it cannot find any fault in him. He is a pure star. And he shines forth the light of knowledge. With all the education which we can get, we gain no spiritual knowledge until we look upon Jesus Christ. And in his light, we will see light. He gives that light which leads men to the source of light, which is in God himself. He is the light of comfort and of joy. One look at Christ and all unbelief vanishes, and all mountains of doubt melt away, and impossibilities disappear. And eternal happiness opens its doors wide to receive the saddest and the most miserable sinner. And as a star, he's also constant. The stars do not change. I remember clearly being about maybe 4 years old, walking with my parents in Holland, and my dad pointing out to me the Big Dipper and above it the Little Dipper. And I can assure you, 70 years later, those constellations are still there. And if I could back, and I know where the spot was, if I could be there the same time of the year, the same time of night, those two constellations would be in the exact same location. And they were there also at the time of Abraham. And all who have ever lived in the northern hemisphere and have looked up have seen them. They are always there. And wherever we are, we can look at Christ, the same Christ. He's always there. He has not changed. The rich man and the poor man, they see their sufficiency only in Christ, and he can be found. And the learned man and the unschooled man have their wisdom only from Christ. He never changes. It is indeed Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. He is the infallible guide. For thousands of years, navigators could not cross the sea without knowing the star called Polaris, the North Star. It's at the end of the handle of that Little Dipper. And it points the way. It was the unchanging reference point in all their travels. And by it, they could calculate their position on the boundless ocean. Jesus is the unchanging reference point, and he shows the way. He's a guide that never falters and that cannot lead astray. You know that until recently, harbors, and some of them still are, marked by lighthouses. Before that, they had fire towers, tall towers, flat tops, and there would be fires burning on those towers at night, marking the harbors. And it often happened in times past that evil men would light fires on the seashore, on the beach, as false beacons. And ships would steer towards them and would be wrecked, and the criminals would claim the vessel and the cargo and kill the crew members. And woe to the helmsman that was led astray by such a false beacon. Well, in spiritual life, we have many false beacons. Beacons of wrong doctrine, of trusting in ourselves, of looking to ourselves for certain marks of grace and evidences of virtue. And all of them are false beacons. And let our eye rest only upon the star out of Jacob. Balaam foretold his coming. And the record of God's infallible word confirms it. Jesus himself claims it. As we read on the very last page of the New Testament, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the sinner who believes this enjoys it, for he knows Jesus has come into his life. But even more than that, Jesus himself will come to earth once more. And then he comes to establish the kingdom in the fullness of power and glory. And soon we will celebrate Christmas again, the festival of light. Yes, but has a light arisen in our lives? Are our families little beacons of light reflecting the glory of this star? And does this scripture hold sway over our lives? Oh, how richly blessed we are if that is so. Are you looking forward to Christmas? I know for some people this is the most difficult time of the year. Look back, they mourn loss of loved ones. I know what that was like. My late wife died 3 weeks before Christmas. And it stays, for many years, it stays a difficult time. And let your prayers go out to those amongst you who are mourning the loss of loved ones. And they don't get used to it, okay? They learn to live with it. They don't get used to it. But are you looking forward to Christ? And has his love reached into your heart and soul? And you will know it, for your heart will melt in love for him. And you will see what great things he has done in your life and how he has helped you through all these difficulties, how he has delivered you from the bondage of sin. And you will experience that his saving grace is still so powerful. Yes, and you will learn to lovingly long for him to come again. Amen. Return out to your homes in peace. Lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.